All right, I'm checking our sound. We okay out there all the way around? Very good. So we take a week off toward the end of August, and look what happens to our class. It deteriorates by half, but I'm sure people will be in. So welcome, everyone, to our penultimate class of the series. That is the next to the last class. We're here tonight. We are here next week, and that will finish our 12-week series on the birth of the church. After that, we have another class starting on September 27, I believe. Let me look. If you go to my website, logosbiblestudy.org, and go to the registration portion at the bottom of the bottom right-hand side of the homepage, and it will take you to class registration. Our class for the fall starts on Monday, September 24, and then we meet October 1 and October 8, 3 weeks in a row, and then we stop and we pause until December, and we pick up again December 3rd, 10, and 17, then we stop and we pick up again. So we have a 12-week class in four parts across the year. The reason for that is that the construction's going on over here. Once school starts and everything gets going, the parking will be really difficult, so we don't want to have a big class going on every Monday night because of the limited facilities and the limited parking that we have. So we're going to do that class, Meet the Women of the Bible, and that class will start on Monday, September 24. I will send out an email. In fact, many of you may have gotten an email today if you've checked your email. If you're on our mailing list, the emails went out today announcing all the classes that are starting actually this week. Most of them start this week. So you can register online even right now. Just go to the website and go to the class registration portion, and you can sign up for the Meet the Women of the Bible class, and that will start September 24. Next year, once the building is built over here, the hole's filled up, and that's going to be an underground parking lot, which will be very nice because the street parking's hard out here. But once the parking garage is built and the building on top of it, we're going to have a very nice auditorium, and we'll be able to christen that auditorium with a one-year-long class moving through the Bible in 1 year. So that's our plan for 2013. But in the meantime, we'll muddle along and we'll do our Meet the Women of the Bible in segments as we go across the year. The Meet the Women of the Bible class, I'm starting it. It's a brand new class. In fact, I've never taught it before. And that will begin this Wednesday down in San Diego. I'll be teaching at our Logos classrooms in San Diego. So I'll get a little head start on it there, but it's going to be a lot of fun. I told Monsignor Torgerson, he wanted to know what the topic was, and I said, Meet the Women of the Bible. He said, good luck. So we will see what we can do with it, but it should be a lot of fun to do. I'm looking forward to it. I gave you a handout tonight. I promised you I would give this to you. It is a front and back handout, and we're going to look at Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon tonight, and this is sentence number 2 of Ephesians. It begins in verse 3, Ephesians 1, verse 3, and that sentence extends all the way through verse 14. It is one gorgeous 202-word sentence with 6 levels of parallel subordination, and I told you I outlined it, and here it is. I did copy it off, and I brought it for you, so you can feast your eyes upon that just marvelous sentence, isn't it? Look how nice it looks. Okay, we'll look at that as we get into Ephesians, and you'll have your little Greek lesson here as we go. So that's about it. We should get ourselves going. We have a lot to do tonight, so let's begin as we do each week with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for bringing us here this evening to read and to study your word. Please open our minds and our hearts to what you have to say, that in better understanding you, we may come to love you more deeply. God, our Father, you sent your Son into the world to be its true light. Pour out the Holy Spirit, he promised us, to sow truth in our hearts and awaken in us obedience to the faith. May we all be born again to new life and enter the fellowship of your one holy people. Grant this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. I think last time we spent the entire evening in a brief introduction to Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. We finished the Acts of the Apostles, or as I title it, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, which really gives us the birth of the church from Pentecost AD 32 up through AD 62, when Paul is in Rome awaiting his hearing before Caesar, a hearing that he appealed for, and he's sitting there in Rome in his own rented house, free to come and go, but awaiting the case to come up. That's where we left Paul, and we noted that when Paul was in Ephesus, at the very end of his time in Ephesus, 54 to 57, Paul was planning a fourth missionary journey, and he tells us that he had planned to go to Rome and then to Spain. Now, that missionary journey, that fourth missionary journey, is cut short, postponed, because when Paul got back to Jerusalem, he was arrested, and that began his legal problems. Legal problems that will finally be resolved in AD 62. But before he left Ephesus in 57, he wrote his epistle to the church at Rome by way of paving the way for him to go there and meet the folks in Rome, many of whom he knew already. At the end of Romans chapter 16, Paul says, by the way, say hello to 29 people that Paul knows by name in Rome who are leaders in the church at Rome, 9 of whom are women. So Paul knows a lot of people in Rome, but he had not yet been there in AD 57. He will get there in AD 60, courtesy of the Roman government, when he appeals his case to Rome and he awaits the hearing from 60 to 62. But Paul has written Romans at this point. Now, as Paul sits in Rome, and let me go to the end of Acts and we'll pick up there at Acts chapter 28, verse 30. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and he welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very important to remember that Paul is not a prisoner in Rome at this time, 60 to 62. He is in his own rented house, free to come and go, awaiting the hearing that he has appealed for to directly to Rome. So he's free to come and go. And imagine Paul's life during that 2-year period. He's in a very nice rented house in Rome. In fact, in Acts 28, when he gets to Rome, we read in verse 17, 3 days after he arrived in Rome, he called together the leaders of the Jews. And when they had assembled, Paul spoke to them. Now, Paul is in Rome, and Paul had thought, you know, when I leave Caesarea and get to Rome, I will bet you $100 that the religious leaders in Jerusalem will have sent a delegation ahead of me to arrive in Rome to cause trouble for me there. So Paul has been delayed getting to Rome because of the shipwreck on the way, and he assumes that word has gotten to Rome about him. So he calls the Jewish leaders together to talk about it. And we read that Paul brought the Jewish leaders together, and he said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and they wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death or even a minor fine for that matter. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. So that's why I'm here in Rome. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. I am not hurling accusations back. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." Not literally, but the legal problems that brought him to Rome. Well, they replied, we haven't received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. We have no idea about any of this. So, Paul can say, take a deep breath. The problems have not followed me to Rome. So, they replied, we haven't heard anything about this, but we would like to hear what your views are concerning this sect of the Nazarenes, because we've heard about it. And in Rome, there's a significant church community already in Rome. Paul has written to it in AD 57. It's now AD 60. So there is a community of believers in Rome, and the Jewish leaders have heard about this, and it's trouble. It's trouble. In fact, in 64, Nero will initiate the first state-sponsored persecution against the church in Rome. In AD 64, the great fire in Rome in AD 64 was blamed on the Christian community by Nero. That way, he was able to coalesce all the opposing factions around himself and create unity in his government by identifying a common enemy and fighting the common enemy. So it begins the persecution in AD 64. Well, here we are 4 years earlier, and we've heard about this sect and would like to talk with you about it. So, at verse 23, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day, and they came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. So we learn that he has his own rented house in Rome, and it's large enough to host a whole group of Jewish leaders and have a nice brunch and a discussion all day long. At the end of which, verse 24, some were convinced by what he said, others were not. But they agreed to disagree, and the Jewish leaders went on their way, and Paul spent the next 2 years in Rome. Now, picture him living in a very nice house and having guests over and speaking to them and going out in the morning and having lunch at a cafe in Rome and perhaps sitting in the afternoon talking to people in his garden in the villa that he rented. And it was quite the time. And I like to picture Paul as he's in Rome, on a late afternoon, at a nice cafe, having a glass of wine and an hors d'oeuvre, and speaking to people as he's sitting at the table in the cafe. And I imagine Paul did that regularly. Remember, we said the troubles began in Ephesus with the book burning. That really triggered something in Paul. It began a crisis for him. And then the riot in the theater. And then Paul went by land into Greece, to Corinth, and then he was going to sail to Rome and later to Spain. But before he could get on board ship in Corinth, he learned of the assassination plot against him. And he took his group and went by land back to Philippi, where he stayed with Lydia over Passover, and then met up with the group in Troas. Remember how the story went. So it begins a real crisis for Paul. And I think when he's in Rome, in his own rented house, he liked big cities. He loved Ephesus. And Rome, well, it was a fabulous city at the time. And I think Paul enjoyed it there. I think he needed the break. You know, from the time of the riot, 57, the book burning, the riot, the assassination attempt, the arrest in Jerusalem, all of that, in transit to Rome, the shipwreck. He needs a breather. And indeed, he has one from 60 to 62 in Rome. So think of Paul sitting in a nice cafe and talking to people about the Lord and having a break, a well-needed break. Well, during that time, 60 to 62, while he's in Rome awaiting his hearing, he writes a number of epistles and one letter. He writes epistles to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians, to the church in Philippi, Philippians, and to the church in Colossae, Colossians. And he writes a personal letter to a man named Philemon. So we have four correspondences that go on during this time, AD 60 to 62. They're often called the prison epistles. That's a misnomer because Paul is not in prison. He's in his own rented house living quite well, thank you. And he writes these three epistles in one letter during that time. I'd like to turn over with you to his epistle to the church in Ephesus or Ephesians. So turn the page, go about a quarter of an inch from Acts, the end of Acts. And we'll get ourselves right over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Now let's put this in context. I'll get our map up here for us. There we go. Let's put it in. Look at my stand for the pointer. Isn't that nice? Paul's in Rome, and he writes a letter to the church in Ephesus. Now, remember the last time Paul was in Ephesus. Well, he wasn't really in Ephesus, but on the way back to Jerusalem when he was arrested in Jerusalem, Paul had sailed from, remember, Philippi, he's with Lydia, and then he travels, he and Luke, to Troas, where they meet the rest of the group. Then the rest of the group sails to Assos while Paul walks. Paul had this conviction that he was going to be arrested in Jerusalem and he would be killed. In Assos, Paul and company sail all the way down the coast past Ephesus. He doesn't get off the ship in Ephesus. He goes on to Miletus. And at Miletus, he calls the leaders from the church in Ephesus to meet him in Miletus. He didn't go to Ephesus because he knew if he did, it would take him weeks to break away. There were too many people he knew, and he didn't want to chance it. He felt he had to get back to Jerusalem by Pentecost. So he sails to Miletus, and he gathers the leaders together. And remember when he talked with them, he said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and there I'll be arrested and killed. And they beg him not to go, but he's going to go anyhow. And we read in Acts that the thing that hurt the people from Ephesus the most was that Paul said, you'll never see my face again. Because he's going to meet his end. In his mind, most certainly, he's going to die in Jerusalem. So he leaves the leaders in the church in Ephesus, and he heads for Jerusalem. That's AD 57. Now, 3 years later, AD 60, Paul is in Rome, and he writes to the church in Ephesus. It's the first time they hear from him since that meeting at Miletus where he said, you'll never see me again. I'm going to die. So imagine the church in Ephesus getting this epistle from Paul, and then the leader of the church in Ephesus reading it to the community at large. Because you know, over 3 years, they had prayed a whole lot about Paul. After all, you couldn't send a text or an email. You couldn't find out what was going on because much of the time, well, Paul was under arrest in Jerusalem. He's in Caesarea. He's in transit to Rome. There's no way the church in Ephesus could have learned much about him during that time. So he writes an epistle to the church in Ephesus. And it must be a big relief to those folks in the church at Ephesus. Who is the leader of the church at this time? We don't know. But the leaders that Paul appointed, we met in AD 57 at Miletus, they go back home. Later on, after 62, between 62 and around 64, Paul sends Timothy to Ephesus because the church is having really big problems. One of which is a problem with leadership in the church at Ephesus. So apparently, that group of people who were the leaders who met Paul in Miletus in 57, by 63 or 4, they've rotated out of leadership. There are new leaders in place, and they're having problems. Hence, Timothy goes to Ephesus to resolve those problems, and Paul writes to him, 1 Timothy, advising him how to proceed, especially in regard to the new leaders in Ephesus that are so problematic. But now, in AD 60, well, I would like to think that the same leaders who met Paul in Miletus, who knew him in Ephesus and met him in Miletus, they're still in place. in AD 60, or a good many of them are. And that's who will get this epistle. And then it will be read to the community at large. So, turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Make a mark there and keep your finger right there in the chapter. And then turn back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to draw a contrast between these two. When Paul left Corinth in 52 and went home and then came back in 54 to Ephesus, starting the third missionary journey, remember, a delegation from Chloe's household came to see him in Ephesus, and we had big problems. Paul writes to the church in Corinth in the winter of 54. The very time he starts in Ephesus. And in that letter, that epistle to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." I didn't come with really sophisticated rhetoric and eloquence. "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Indeed, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power." So Paul says quite explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when I came to Corinth, I didn't come with highly sophisticated rhetoric and eloquent talk. I came and addressed you in simple words. Now, Paul is a master rhetorician, as we've seen. Anyone who can craft Romans the way he did, sitting there and dictating that epistle, he is a brilliant rhetorician. So it's not that Paul didn't have the skill. Quite the contrary. Paul was so highly skilled that he could adapt his delivery to the audience he was speaking to. He's speaking to people in Corinth who are dock workers, who are ordinary common people. Very different from Ephesus, a very sophisticated audience in Ephesus. Remember the great library? Remember the theater, 24,000 people seated in the theater? It's a very, very different city. When Paul's in Corinth, he doesn't talk over the heads of people, he talks right at them. He said, "I didn't come with eloquence. I came speaking plain words." Ephesus is another matter. If we turn over now back to Ephesus chapter 1, Paul liked that city. It wasn't until the very end, when things turned bad with the book burning and the riot, that he decided to leave. But he liked that city. It fit Paul to a T. It was sophisticated. It was cultured. It had great learning. It had an international population traveling through. Just the kind of place Paul liked. And when he writes to the Ephesians, he begins chapter 1, verse 1, with a 30-word sentence in Greek. And he's writing in Greek. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." Remember when we looked at Romans, the opening verse. Paul, that very subtle switch from Jesus Christ to Christ Jesus, suggests a different relationship that Paul had with Christ from the other apostles. The other apostles knew him as Jesus. They walked on the roads of Galilee with him. Paul knew him as the Messiah, Jesus. It's like saying, sir. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul will not always invert, but almost always. "To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So a very standard opening sentence for Paul. 30 words long, nothing particularly eloquent about it. Very straightforward, nice balanced sentence. And then he hits sentence number 2. beginning in verse 3. Sentence number 2, which I outlined for you. A 202-word sentence with 6 levels of parallel subordination, each level linked by the repetition of consonant and vowel sounds. I could strive to write this sentence for 10 years and never get it quite right. Paul just sits down and dictates it. This is fabulous. Well, let me read it to you. On the outline I gave you, I have the Greek sentence with the literal English translation of each word right beneath. So you can read it in that way. It's kind of clunky when you do because the syntax doesn't really work in English, but it gives you the sense of what Paul's doing. But let me read it to you from my translation that I use up here, the New International Version. And I'll read it as one sentence, and you'll get a feel for what Paul's doing and the eloquence that he brings to this particular audience. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight in love. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will in order, according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ, in whom we also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. Where do you begin? Well, you begin by outlining the sentence. But let's work through it to get a sense of what Paul's doing here. We've seen Romans, a scholastic diatribe, a formal argument with a thesis sentence and the support of that thesis sentence. Now, look at this sentence and we'll work through it in some detail. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's pretty straightforward. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this sentence, we're going to have embedded in the sentence the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three are present in this sentence. Father is right here. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now think about that. He has blessed us not just with a little bit, not just here's a blessing on you, a blessing on you, a blessing on you. No, with every spiritual blessing. God lavishes his blessings upon us. We have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. He chose us, that is, God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. That is, and we looked at this, I think, no, we didn't in Romans. We'll look at it here. He chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and you look out that direction, before the creation of anything, God knew you as a unique, distinct personality in the mind of God. From the very start, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. That's extraordinary. And I think there are two places we want to look to develop that. The first is over in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, my favorite psalm. It's a psalm of David. If you go on the website and you look under the Psalms, A Journey Through the Poetry of Experience, I have a written analysis of Psalm 139, all the Psalms, but Psalm 139, and also about a half hour or so lecture on this psalm, Psalm 139. My favorite. For the director of music of David, a psalm of David. The psalms are poetry meant to be sung accompanied by music. But here's this one. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge, your absolute knowledge of who I am at the very core, is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. I can't wrap my mind around it. Where can I go from your Spirit, your Holy Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Where can I go to hide from you? Why, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths of the sea, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. I will crawl into the deepest, darkest, blackest hole to hide. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. You know everything about me. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. When two cells came together in my mother's womb to form me, you watched me as I developed. You knew everything about me, even then. Your eyes saw my unformed body when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Here's a side note. The word for womb and the word for grave are the same thing in Hebrew. That's pretty remarkable, the beginning and the end. The word for womb and the word for grave have the same root. When I was formed in the depths of the earth, in my mother's womb, your eye saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. You knew everything, even then. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Why, if I were to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. This is fabulous. And if only it would end right there. But no. We go on in verse 19. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty man. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate them with a perfect hatred, O Lord? And abhor those who rise up against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. What's going on there, right? David has said to God, Lord, you know everything about me. turn the spotlight on my heart and look into the deepest, darkest corners that I might know myself as well. Well, I think that's about the bravest thing anyone says in the Bible. Lord, turn your spotlight onto the dark corners of my heart. Well, no, thank you. I don't want him seeing in there. I have a vague idea about what's in the dark corner of my heart, and I don't want God looking at it. But David said, do that, Lord. And what happens? God turns the spotlight on David's heart into the dark corners, and what does he find? Oh, if only he would slay the wicked. Do I not hate them with a perfect hatred? I have nothing but hatred for them. Well, there it is. There's the dark corner of David's heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. Well, indeed, there was. And lead me in the way everlasting. The contrast. And when we encounter Psalm 139, typically in church and liturgy, those what are called imprecatory verses are omitted. But that's the whole point of the psalm. The whole point of the psalm. Turn the spotlight on me and see my heart. That God, David said, God, you knew before Genesis 1, you knew everything about me. You had a plan for me. You had a destiny in mind for me from the very beginning. Well, over in Ephesians, Paul deals with that very same idea. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He chose us. That moves us into the realm of election and predestination. Terms that are kind of scary for a lot of people. But I would argue, and I think I can make a pretty good argument for it. Actually, a darn good argument for it. This whole idea of being chosen by God. In fact, Paul will note here in chapter 1 at verse... Where'd it go? Can't read my verse numbers. I think it's verse 6. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. To bring all, oh, here it is, verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined. There it is. Scary terms. When we look at American literature, for example, the Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter, Dimmesdale, the preacher, has an affair with Hester, has an affair with Hester. And when the caught, she has the scarlet A as punishment. Right? But he never knew, in Calvinist thinking, you're either chosen or you're not. God either chooses you or not. And it's not a darn thing you can do about it. If God, all right, let's see, I'll be God. Who will be saved? Yes? Yes? No? Yes? Yes? Oh, definitely Barbara, yes? Yes? No, no, no. No, that's not what God does. The whole idea of predestined. It's not like God has written out the script and you're just reading the script and you're walking along through it and you can't change it. No. This idea of predestined. Well, think of the word. To predetermine. To have a destiny in mind for you. Over in 1 Timothy... Chapter 2, when Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy's on the way to Ephesus, it's now about 63, he says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. I urge you, Timothy, to pray for everyone. Verse 3, and here's the verse important, the important verse, this is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, I would argue if God wants all people to be saved, then he will provide the means for that to happen. God wants all people to be saved, not some. So over in, when we talk about predestiny or predestined, think of yourself as a parent. When you found out that you were going to have a child for the very first time, and I think we all thought this way, I certainly did, I had a destiny in mind for that child. In my own mind, I had a destiny in mind. Not that, well, he'll go to medical school and be a doctor and do this and do that. No, not those specifics. But I had a destiny. I knew what I wanted his future to be. I knew what I wanted it to be like. And I knew that my responsibility as a father was to enable that to happen. God's the same way. Before the beginning of creation, he had you in mind as a unique, distinct personality, and he had a destiny in mind for you. And what was the destiny? To spend eternity with him in his presence. That's the destiny he has in mind. It's not yes, no. That's the destiny. He wants all people to be with him. In God's mind, he has a plan. Now, he's not going to impose that plan upon us. He's not going to force us into that. No, that wouldn't be love at all. That would be, well, the best dog I ever had, Dusty the Golden Retriever. Some of you remember him. Dusty was the most loving, kind, you remember him. Karen remembers well. The most loving, kindest, gentlest dog. He woke up in the morning and the only thing he thought of was, how can I please everybody today? You know, just a wonderful dog. But he loved me. He had to. He was a golden retriever. That's what they do, right? They don't choose to love you. They just do, right? But God has given us the freedom to choose to love and serve him or not. And that makes all the difference. Love has no value if there's not freedom to choose to love or not. So God may have a destiny in mind for us, but he's not going to impose it upon us. He's going to offer it. He's going to provide everything necessary for that destiny to happen. But we have to cooperate with the plan. You know, God, as we saw in Romans, will provide the grace that enables us to respond to him in faith. But in the end, we have to reach out when he stretches out his hand and says, I would like you to spend eternity with me. We have to stretch out our hand and say, yes. We can say no, and we can walk away. Same thing with our own children. We have a destiny in mind for them, but if they don't follow the plan, if they don't cooperate with the plan, it's not going to happen. Are you going to force them into it? You're going to medical school. Well, good luck with that one. No. But we provide the possibility according to the destiny that we have in mind. And if they cooperate with that plan, then the destiny will indeed occur. But it has to be freely chosen. And I really don't see it any differently than that. I think it's very simple. God wants all people to be saved. He has given his son to die that we might be. He has offered freely the gift of salvation, but we have to reach out and take hold of it. So this destiny, you know, he chose us from the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight in love. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons. In God's mind, our destiny is to spend eternity as sons and daughters of God in his presence. And he has provided everything necessary for that to occur. But we have to accept it. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. We achieve that destiny by God's grace. He's given it to us freely in the one he loves, Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood. You know, boy, we could go on a long time about this, and we're coming up on the hour already. But in him we have redemption through his blood. This whole concept of redemption, we haven't really talked about in this class in any detail. But to redeem, we don't use the word today. Well, what do we redeem today? Soda bottles, right? On a soda bottle it says 5 cent California redemption, right? Think back. What is the thing we remember redeeming? S&H green stamps, of course, right? S&H green stamps. Growing up, you know, you go to the grocery store, you buy whatever, and you get a handful of green stamps, depending on how much money you spend. And then you would bring them home, and you would put them in the kitchen drawer. And once a month, my mother would get out all those stamps that we collected during the month and would all sit around the kitchen table and would lick them and stick them in the S&H books. And when you had enough books, there was a catalog. And you could look in the catalog and, oh, look, for 5 books, we can get a toaster oven. So we'd take the 5 books, put a rubber band around them, drive out to the Northway Mall, about 20 minutes away from my house, to the S&H Redemption Center. And we would give them the books, and they would give us a toaster oven. Redemption. The concept is something starts out where it belongs. It goes away from where it belongs to where it doesn't belong. And through the action of another, it is brought back to where it belongs. The great archetype of redemption in the Bible is the Exodus. The Israelites start as a covenant community under God. They move into slavery in Egypt. God acts and brings them out of slavery into the promised land, into that covenant relationship with him. It's a movement from where you belong to where you don't belong, back to where you do belong. And how does that happen in the plan of salvation? Could not God say, if God is love, and he is, if he's purely love and nothing else, why cannot God say, I love you to pieces, I know you try really hard, I forgive you, come on in. He can't do it, because God is also a God of justice and holiness and righteousness, and there must be a penalty paid for sin. His son's death on the cross is essential. Essential. We're not saved by the love of God. The love of God never saved anyone. The love of God is the motive for our salvation, but the operative action is the shed blood of Christ on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin, and because he did, God can look at us and say, you are righteous. Not because of what you did, but because of what he did on your behalf. And hence, we can move in to the presence of God. He has freely given this in the one he loves, in whom we have redemption through his blood. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Period. It's a gift freely given, but it was bought and paid for by the shed blood of Christ on the cross, freely offered to us, because of what he did. The forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. God didn't give us a little bit of grace. He lavished it on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. He made known to us what that destiny is he wants for us, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. All of us, look around tonight, right? In 50 years, every single one of us is going to be dead, right? Without exception. It's true. You know, we all enter the world. We walk through life. We step out on the other end. We will all step out into eternity. His destiny is for us to be with him as his sons and daughters. Well, all that will occur in the fullness of time. In him we were chosen, having been predestined, as we've said, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. It's what he wanted. He has put the plan into place, and all we need do is understand the plan and cooperate with the plan. In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also, you folks in Ephesus, were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. We talked about this in Romans. We're born in a condition of sin in the world, totally alienated and apart from God. God provides the grace that awakens us to his presence. We come to know him, believe him, and trust in him. He extends his hand, we take it, and we move positionally into the family of God. When we do, we begin to live a life in the family of God, and we're given help to do that. We're given the gift of the Holy Spirit to live within us, to be our comforter, and to provide talents, gifts, and abilities to be used in the service of the family of God as we move through that life together. You received this when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you were marked with a seal, the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise and glory of, to the praise of his glory. Why did God do it? Because he loves us. How did he do it? By the shed blood of his Son on the cross. And he gives the gift of grace freely that we might respond to the plan. This is a fabulous sentence. And just as a literature teacher, just structurally, it's dazzling, absolutely dazzling. Paul would never attempt such a sentence to the people in Corinth. But those in Ephesus who read this sentence, who heard it read, they would just sit back and smile. That's Paul. I mean, this is so Paul. Now, there are those, and this is a different topic entirely, 13 of the books in the New Testament are attributed to Paul. They're in the New Testament because they're attributed to Paul. You know, in modern-day thinking, there are about 6 of them that are debatable. But certainly within the context of our narrative, this is one of Paul's great writings. So, Ephesians, it takes us to a very, very high level of eloquence and rhetoric, which is, I'm just dazzled by it, and I love Ephesians for that purpose, for that reason. If we look over as well at Ephesians chapter 2, at verse 8, what Paul argues in Romans, in his formal argument, structured as a scholastic diatribe, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, in Ephesians, remember, Paul writes Romans in 57. He's writing Ephesians in 60. So 3 years have gone by. We saw last week what led up, how the antecedents that led up to Paul writing Romans, that foundational work for everything else. But now he's really condensed it. And here in Romans, he says in chapter 2, verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works which God prepared for us to do. So we move into the family of God by grace through faith. We live in the family of God by a life of active love or good works. As Paul laid out in Romans in a much more detailed argument, it's summarized right here in Ephesians 2 at verses 8 through 10. So Ephesians, oh, we could spend a year studying Ephesians, but we have to move on. Right up on the top of the hour, I want to look at Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So let's take 10, come back, and on we go.